Matthew chapter 12, portion this morning is verses 1 through 14. These are God's words. So let us take heed to how we hear them and offer to him our hearts and hear him. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We trust that he will add his blessing to it. Beginning of our passage this morning, Jesus was doing something that many of you have very recently done. He is on his way to church. You see that in verse 9. The place that he goes when he leaves this grain field is directly into the synagogue. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. You know why Jesus was on his way to church, children? For the same reason many of you were on your way to church this morning. Because that was his habit. That was his custom, according to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord Jesus on Sabbath would enter the synagogue, would enter the place where they are called together unto God. It was his habit to go to church on the Sabbath. Now there are many things that Jesus does that we may not do. Perhaps they still have these bracelets that were all rage at one point. They have WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, he would do things like speak authoritative words as the Holy One of Israel, rebuke a storm, things like that. Our lives aren't always WWJD. There's a storm outside. You don't go out there and say, "Peace, be still." Or maybe you do and need a little bit of help. No, it's better to say WWJCTD. C-U-T. would Jesus command us to do? Now, it is wonderful that Jesus is keeping the Sabbath. Because, you know, as we have gone through Ephesians 4, 1 through 10, and worked our, not Ephesians, sorry, Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, and we worked our way through Isaiah 58, I was reminded once again that I have not kept the Lord's day from the heart. I have not delighted in Him as I ought. I have often found it a burden to do so rather than a generous gift from my Lord. What can be done for sinners such as we are who have broken God's law and deserve His wrath and curse for having broken His Sabbath? The Lord takes His day seriously because it's about delighting in Him. If we were to do a whole full-blown series on the Sabbath, we would find out as we studied it that this connection between the Lord and His Sabbath is so strong that those who broke it, in the Old Testament, their penalty was death. But death, of course, is not the penalty, the entire penalty for sin. It's the wrath of God. That's why I'm very glad that the Lord Jesus kept Sabbath. He kept it perfectly. Never did an outward thing that the law forbade. Never kept it superficially on the outside without His heart being in it. The Lord Jesus kept it from the heart and delighted in the Lord all Sabbath, every week. And when you believe in Jesus, His righteousness is counted to you. His obedience to the commandments of God is counted for you just as if you had kept them that perfectly, that way, from the heart. So whenever we come to one of the Lord's commands, we come and we see not just how we should live now, although we do see that, but we see right up front the gospel. These commands have been kept by the Lord Jesus. And we see a promise of what we shall be at the end. That He who has begun a good work in us will surely be faithful to complete it. He will not stop short of that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He will make us perfectly to delight in Him. But we do see what the Lord Jesus does in His obedience to the law also as example. As example. That it's not an either or. Sometimes I hear well-meaning, even Reformed preachers say that when you see Jesus doing something moral, rejoice because He is obeying the law for you, and don't think of it as an example that you have to follow. Well, we just said the first half, so we must not be disagreeing with that. But we will disagree with the second half. The apostle says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Hebrews 13:7 says, follow the example of your leaders who spoke the word to you, whose faith you know, or the outcome of whose faith you know, and you are to follow their example. Well, any good elder would immediately tell you, I am an imperfect example. I am an example of what it looks like to be growing in Christ as a sinner and needing often repentance and flying again, clinging to Christ, resting in Him for forgiveness, just like Mary is an example to all of us who are sinners, like she was, who prayed, even when Jesus was in her womb, to God, her Savior. We all look to the Lord as our Savior. But if imperfect men are examples to us in their obedience, how much more the Lord Jesus is an example to us? Now, we could go back to Luke chapter 4, because He takes us on a whirlwind Sabbath day with Jesus. And I invite you to do that at some point. Just go and see how active the Lord Jesus was on Sabbath, how active in worship, how active in the fellowship of the saints, how active in displaying Himself as the Savior announcing his own gospel and ministering to others in a way that points them to himself. You can follow that example. But here we have something a little bit more direct for how we are to keep the Sabbath, how we are to keep the Lord's day, which is what the New Testament calls the Sabbath that is in Jesus Christ. That Sabbath keeping that we found in Hebrews 4, verse 9, where the Bible says there remains, there continues, there is still not take, it hasn't all been used up, but there is left for God's people now a Sabbath keeping until we finally enter God's rest. As we look at the Lord Jesus and specifically his interaction with the Pharisees in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus presents deeds of necessity. Deeds of necessity as an important thing, important works to be done in order to worship well, in order to keep the Sabbath well. We'll see that in verses 1 through 8. And then we'll come to the second part there in verses 9 through 14. And we'll also find that in order to keep the day well, in order to come and keep a day of worship unto our Lord Jesus, it is also necessary that we be working works of mercy. There are works of mercy that are necessary for the keeping of a day of worship. Now listen to the way we said that. We did not say we have to worship the whole day, except we can do works of necessity and works of mercy. We said, as we will see in the passage, in order to keep it as a day of worship, as a day of delighting the Lord Jesus and being with the Lord Jesus, it is necessary that we do works of necessity. Now that one you can hear even in the name, can't you? But it is also necessary that we be working works of mercy on the Lord's day. And we'll see how the Lord Jesus presents that in verses 9 through 14. And then at last we'll come and we'll see in the scripture and reason from it, what are we to do? WWJCUTD. What would Jesus command us to do? First then, in verses 1 through 8, we find that taking care of basic needs is necessary in order to be with Jesus. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. Who were the disciples with? They were with Jesus. Thank you, I heard someone answer it. You children, you pre-readers, we now have a pre-reader worship folder. You have a picture of disciples on their way to worship. Why were they going to worship? It was because they were with Jesus. Now, why, instead of taking the road to the synagogue, why were they walking through a grain field? Why did they pick that road to church that morning? Because they were with Jesus. So, they're on their way to church with Jesus, and it says they were hungry. Now, I hope we all had a good breakfast this morning. You never know how long the service is going to be. And especially if we were having the service over in the fellowship hall and those crock pots are gone, y'all are so blessed now. We are so blessed to have a separate building. The former church that I was in, we had a worship room that transformed into the eating room when we were done. And that meant all service long, and the service was much longer than here, all service long, those crock pots would be working up, and we would be hungry. We would be very hungry. Especially the guy who was standing up the highest and getting most of those smells as the heat rises. Well, the disciples were hungry. And you know what was right there? There was grain. And you know what the law said? Deuteronomy 23, 25. When you're going through your neighbor's field, if you were hungry, what you could do? Now, you couldn't put your sickle in. You can ask those who are crop farmers here. You take your combine to somebody else's field and you start harvesting. That is called stealing. And I promise something's going to be done about it. Deuteronomy 23, 25 said that you couldn't harvest your neighbor's field, but if you were walking through and you were hungry, you could glean just enough for you to eat on that day. Why? Because the Lord is merciful. And he teaches his people to be merciful. In fact, he even taught them not to work too hard on that combining percentage. But those bunches that fall, those bits that they would be tempted to go back and make sure they cleaned it up perfectly, that would be left so that the poor could go and labor and gather for themselves. Well, how come the Pharisees didn't recognize that the disciples weren't harvesting, which was forbidden? Exodus 34 says the Sabbath is to be kept, seed time and harvest. And we know why, it's because seed time is when you most tempted to work overtime. Because harvest is when you're most tempted to work overtime. You've got to get them out. So they knew they weren't allowed to harvest on the Sabbath. Why didn't they see this difference that the law of God plainly taught? It's because they had a hard view of God. Just like we saw in Isaiah 58. You remember in Isaiah 58? Why have we fasted? Why have we afflicted ourselves by doing what you command? And God says, that's not what I commanded you to do. I didn't command you to be miserable for my sake. You're just raising a wicked fist to heaven and saying, look, Lord, I made myself miserable for you. Now give me what you want. Jesus tells the Pharisees that. That's why they got this wrong. They didn't understand, not just because they didn't understand 1 Samuel, not just because they didn't understand Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the passage about David and the passage about the Levites. They especially didn't understand because they didn't know what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. See, the Lord commanded sacrifices. But he commanded those sacrifices not as a burden upon them, but to point them forward to how he would sacrifice himself for them. You can see that in Psalm 51, where you're getting towards the end of the psalm there, and he's saying, I don't want your sacrifices. And then as soon as he says, you come and you confess and you repent, he says, then give me your sacrifices. Is the Lord just unstable and changing his mind quickly? No. He's saying he does not want us to sacrifice ourselves for him. Rather, he is sacrificing himself for us. When he takes hold of us and he restores us to the joy of our salvation and he washes us white as snow, cleanses us as if with hyssop, he is giving us a gift. And he is calling us to mercy. So that being merciful to others is not a misery for us. It is that joy of salvation response to the fact that God is sacrificing himself for us to take away our sin. The living and holy God become a man, a holy man on the cross, sacrificing himself for us. Christianity is not about our misery. It's about the misery of the Lord Jesus, God himself, who, as Acts 20 reminds us, was purchasing the church with his blood. Pharisees didn't see that in the law. They really thought it was about themselves being miserable. And they appointed themselves the misery police to make sure everybody else was sufficiently miserable, tying up giant burdens and laying them on them, but unwilling to lift a finger. It is a hard view of God to think that He wants our misery instead of to make us to delight in showing mercy. And so the Pharisees, who are usually pretty good, if you were in Pharisee school and you had a systematic study of the law 101, you would get to this question: what is the difference between gleaning and harvesting? And you'd put down Deuteronomy 23, 25, and you'd explain that. But they had a hard view of God. And so they had a hard view of others. Same thing as we saw, remember Isaiah 58, those who viewed God as hard, how are they with others? Hard-hearted towards others, slandering them, gossiping about them, driving them hard. Saw all that in Isaiah 58. You remember when we looked at the difference in the first time the Lord gave the law, and then the second set of tablets, Exodus 20, and then Deuteronomy 5, and Moses quoting from the second set in his final sermon there in the book of Deuteronomy, how there was that stronger emphasis on the Sabbath being a day of mercy to those who serve us, mercy to others, when he draws the connection to, for you were slaves in Egypt. And he shows and reminds them that when we view God as the one who has mercifully delivered us, then he will use that and transform our hearts. And our right response is not just to worship and be thankful to him, but to be merciful to others. So the Lord's Day is a day to worship Jesus, but it's not a day to be made miserable to worship Jesus. It's a day to be made merciful by the worship of Jesus. Now look, in order to be merciful, we have to see that God is being merciful to us. So when they say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, verse 2, he says to them, verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? And then, verse 4, how he ate which was not lawful for him, nor for those who were with him. What's he saying? Well, you know, it's not terribly surprising that a priest for whom the bread that they're going to have on the table is one of the wonderful things about being invited over to folks' homes who are really from scratch and even grind their own meat kind of people. Oh, man, the bread is good. That bread is good. Well, it was a great privilege to be a Levitical family, a priest who was permitted to eat that showbread when the new loaves were fresh baked and they came on, and the other loaves, those came off. Those are gone on to Levites' houses. Now, it wasn't too surprising that a priest would invite David over for supper, right? As those, you know, you wouldn't send it to David's home, but if David was having supper at the priest's house, it's for the priest. David is their guest. The anointed of God. Yes, on the run, but they're recognizing him as the one whom God, by Samuel, has pointed out, has ordained he's going to be the new king. Not installed yet. Still running for his life. It's not surprising that they'd invite David over. You know what the folks that David had with him were like? They were rejects. Scripture refers to them through the eyes, well, perhaps of God as well, but especially of others of the saints, as the rabble. There was a rabble that was with David. Now, why would a priest invite over a social outcast, rabble, who's on the run for his life too? Why would a priest invite that guy over for dinner? Because he was with David. Can you imagine being one of those men who had gathered to David as he was out in the wilderness and hiding and running from Saul? Can you imagine sitting there with the Levites, dinner time, and you're eating the show bread. What a privilege. And all because they were with David. Now, a few kernels of uncooked grain that you just husked yourself as you were walking through a grain field on the way to church isn't exactly the show bread, is it? But if you're hungry and you're eating, it is the mercy of God. And if you're a disciple on that morning or that afternoon, it doesn't tell us what time of day they were going to synagogue. But if you're a disciple on that day and you're going to church with Jesus and you got to eat that meal because you were with Jesus, you would see it as a mercy. Being with Jesus is a mercy, and everything else that you get when you're with Jesus, you receive as a mercy. Jesus drawing a comparison, of course, because he is sometimes called, isn't he, the Son of David. He's that forever king that was promised in 2 Samuel 7. Sometimes, following Jesus' own explanation of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, and Jesus says, well, why would David call him his Lord if he's his descendant? So we often refer to Jesus as great David's greater son. There is someone greater than David there. It brings up something important for us, and that is you can be in the same place as those who are walking with Jesus. You can be in the vicinity, but be far from him in your heart. We can be people who draw near to him with our lips and sadly be far from him with our hearts. Just like the Pharisees were near him with their bodies. They were far from him with their hearts. Do you notice the Pharisees were in the grain field? Why were they there? Because Jesus was there. Well, good for them. They weren't there because he has the words of eternal life, like Peter said. Remember when Jesus said, why don't you all just get lost too? Peter said, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. They weren't there because they had seen his power and his mercy. They weren't there because they were receiving his teaching and marveling at it, learning that he is the great king, and so the kingdom of God has come as the forever king that was promised has arrived. They are there to accuse him. They are there to figure out how to argue against him. They were there to figure out a way to show others that he isn't all that everybody thinks he is after all. By the time we get to the end of the passage in verse 14, when they're going to be around Jesus, they're going to be there because they're trying to figure out how to control him. So they were there with Jesus. They went to synagogue after. But they weren't keeping Sabbath. They viewed God's heart, and they were hard with others. And they weren't there to worship Jesus. They were there to criticize, see if they could hear something they disagreed with. You know, it's possible to sit in a congregation of people who are drawing near to the Lord Jesus, gathered for worship on the Sabbath day, which is a day of worship. And you can be there, you can have the same bulletin open and reading the same words and the same hymnals, reading the same songs, same Bibles, hearing the same scriptures. And you might not be keeping the Sabbath. You might not be keeping the Lord's Day. Because it is, as we have been seeing, a matter of the heart. So being with Jesus for us needs to be a place of privilege, not a place of deprivation. You ain't punching the clock here, doing what you have to do because it's Sunday morning. As the Lord conforms our hearts to his in the obeying of his commands more and more, we'll be anticipating the Lord's day. Can't wait for it. We'll be arriving at church the way some of y'all arrive at grandma and grandpa's. You start to see the familiar street, the familiar businesses. You turn down the familiar road. You see that house that's three houses down that's interesting for whatever reason. It's got that particular tree or it's that different color or whatever it is about it. You're getting excited. Why? Because you are getting closer and closer to grandma's house. Well, if being with Jesus is what this day is all about, and we are obeying the command with all our heart, then as we get closer to the day, and as we get closer to the building where we are going to gather with the congregation, and by faith enter heaven, as Jesus presents us there, we are getting closer and closer to God's house. Now, suppose you had a little bit of a ride to grandma and grandpa's, and your mom's got the Bruno Law or whatever it is that's going to be cleaned out from under that toddler seat, and you know, find 2 years of it smashed into the upholstery of the vehicle. And you say, "Mom, I'm hungry." "Shut up, we're going to grandma's." "No." They're going to get that granola out and say, "Here you go, honey. We're all excited. We're going to grandma's. We're going to cut you kids loose. Grandma and grandpa are going to deal with you for a while. They're going to hopefully reinforce the wonderful things we've been teaching you from the scripture. You're going to see that the Lord has been faithful to our family for multiple generations." Being with Jesus is a place of privilege, not deprivation. And that means that we plan ahead of time, and you know, if you couldn't get it done ahead of time, you've got to eat. That means we do what is necessary so that we can worship well. You got to sleep. You know, we can recite our catechism that one of the things that the fourth commandment forbids is profane the day by idleness. Why? Because it's a holy day that is set apart for a reason, and we are to remember that and keep it holy and come and worship. But if you got worship, for instance, morning and evening, or if you're going to say you have a family service that you have in the evening, since we don't have an official service most weeks, the afternoon here, you're going to nap. More importantly, you're going to nap the kids so they can pay good attention to that evening service so that your mind will be clear. Deeds of necessity are about not transforming it into the day of misery. Not coming and having that hand wringing and saying, "This would really enable me to worship better, enable my family to worship better, but it kind of outwardly looks like something that I'm not supposed to do. And even though it would make me worship better, I'm afraid that I ain't going to be sufficiently deprived No, I commend to you planning ahead, getting meals done ahead, making sure you got the gas in the car on Saturday, remembering that in all of our shopping or dining out or whatever we do any day of the week, there are folks there who are working in the service industry, and usually they are not the wealthiest folks that you are going to meet. And they're probably the very kind of people that you are hoping to reach for Christ. And they can't come to worship and hear the gospel if they're doing food prep. I commend to you preparing for that. But if you didn't get the lunch and supper prepped on Saturday, go ahead and make it on the Lord's Day. Don't wring your hands about it. And what's more, there are people who have to do things for other people to be able to worship. What were those priests permitted by the law to work hard on the Sabbath? It's hard work to be a priest. A lot worse than to be a preacher. Preacher, you prepare the sermon all week long, you get it going good. You know, I've been in both seats. I think it's a lot harder to be in your seat. If I've got the sermon prepared, I know what it's going to be like. There are things in it that I'm excited for you to see from the text. It's harder to listen to preaching. But you know what? It is hard to be a priest. Wrestling cattle and cutting their throats and draining blood and cutting up pieces and putting it on altars. And then if you're the priest who's got to clean up the mess. Why? Why would they do that and it not be breaking stuff? Why are they just cutting in? Because that stuff was necessary for other people to be able to worship. There are doctors and nurses and EMTs who have to be in position now just in case when y'all, you know, God forbid, but you know, watch out in the parking lot. We got a lot of little ones. Or one of us drops with a heart attack. They need to be in position. Sadly, we seem to be living in a time where it's more and more important to have law enforcement on duty because Christians are now targeted as they worship because they are worshiping and because they are Christians. It's not just for Middle Easterners and Muslim strongholds anymore. The opposition to Christ has the same great author wherever you find it in the world. The priests were allowed to do what they were doing because it was enabling others to worship. So that's what deeds of necessity are. It's not a category that says, well, if I can convince myself it's necessary, then I can get away with doing it. It's, this enables me to worship as well as possible. And so if I come up on being wanting to obey God's commands to worship, and I got this thing that would enable me to worship, that's not a difficult decision. We're just going to do it. And if we become aware of a need that the churches are going to have and the people attending are going to have in order for them to be able to worship the Lord well, then it's not a difficult decision. We do that. It's a deed of necessity. Maybe not necessity for my worship, but necessity for their worship. And the Lord's Day is a day especially of corporate worship. So that's what we mean by deed of necessity. Jesus is greater than the temple. If the priests, in order to facilitate temple worship, were permitted, how much more those who facilitate New Testament worship in Jesus Christ? Remember Solomon, the dedication of the temple, praying, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, Lord. Much less this little building in the ancient Near East. Oh, on that one. But you know what the scripture says of Jesus? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. There are things in that sentence that just makes my theological head explode. Wow, the fullness of the Godhead. And that phrase, you know, makes your head explode. And then, how is that going to dwell in him bodily? No wonder Jesus says, someone greater than the temple is here. Y'all ever wish you could have seen Solomon's temple? Is designed to look like it was from another world inside. The wood overlaid with gold in all those patterns. Totally foreign, like entering a different dimension. Nothing like it. That's exactly because it looked forward to Christ. In whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So deeds of necessity. Now deeds of mercy. Deeds of mercy are necessary. Because of whom we are with on these Lord's days. Now when he had departed from there, verse 9, he went into the synagogue. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And remember from Mark, it said they watched him. They watched him to see what he would do. Why? What are the for it that much, but they just knew what Jesus is like. He can't help himself. He loves these suffering people so much. He is not going to be able to pass an entire church service with a guy with a withered hand and not heal him. That's what the Pharisees knew. Listen there, we know it's coming. We know it's coming. He's going to heal him. That's what Jesus is like. It's like Jonah, right? With Nineveh. That's why I ran, Lord. I knew that you're so merciful. You've got to convert these Ninevites. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But that's actually how the prophet Jonah thought. That's actually how the ultra-religious and usually write about most things in Scripture say that Jesus actually told people, don't do what they do, but listen to them. They sit in the seat of Moses, not the Pharisees. That's what they were like. Oh, I just know he's going to be merciful. Oh, dear Christian. You know, they got... Oh, well, I already started it. I don't really recommend using illustrations from TV commercials to preach. I'm not sure I care at all to recommend TV. But watching a football game recently, there was this... some kind of insurance, State Farm maybe, commercial where they have these scenes that go back and forth and it's the same exact words. And in the one scene, you know, someone's vehicle is being stolen and destroyed, and the other scene, they're buying a vehicle for their daughter or something. The same exact words to brothers and sisters. If the Pharisees can sit there going, oh, I just know he's going to be merciful. Ought not we, the Lord's redeemed people, to be able to sit here and say, I just know he's going to be merciful. I know what he's like. That Jesus can't help himself but be merciful, because that is his character. That is what comes out of him. He is full of compassion, steadfast love, mercy. That's the picture of Jesus that we have here, because he is the living God. And that's how God is revealing himself to us. John at the beginning of his gospel saying, no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus, the Word, when he became flesh, he exegeted, he completely revealed to us what God is like. So to Philip, when he says to the Lord on that last evening, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Jesus says, have I been with you this whole time, Philip? And you still don't know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is such a complete revelation of what our God is like that there is nothing un-Jesus-like in God. If we were able to fully comprehend Jesus Christ, not just to apprehend, understand some of the true things about him, but completely and exhaustively understand everything about him, we would completely and exhaustively understand God. So when you see Jesus as so given to mercy that even his enemies just know that he ain't going to be able to get through that synagogue service without healing that man, you are seeing the character of your God who loves to show mercy. You're seeing God as he describes himself in Isaiah 58, when the Jews are getting him wrong. He's saying, don't you see how merciful I am? And you're treating me as a God who wants you to make you miserable. And if you would just see me as merciful that way, you would be merciful to others. Brothers and sisters, in a parallel passage, when Jesus has the man come stand by him and he looks around at the Pharisees who are there to accuse him, you know what it says? It says he was grieved. His heart went out against those men who could look at a suffering brother in their church service. And the only thing they could think about was, wonder if we're going to have a chance to accuse Jesus. They didn't see the suffering. They didn't see the pain. They weren't sitting there thinking, I hope he heals him. Because that man who feels out of place with his withered hand and who the scripture says was in pain, that man sure is going to be able to worship better if he gets healed. And I'll be able to worship better too if I see that healing. Deeds of mercy are a necessary part of keeping Sabbath because of whom we're with. Because if we are spending time with Jesus and delighting in Him, it will necessarily be conforming our hearts to Him in such a way that we want to go show mercy immediately. We come here and we hear about God's mercy to us, and He's merciful to us in the midst of the worship, and we respond by saying, we go out there and say, I can't wait to show someone mercy. I can't wait until Monday. This is the day that has been cleared by God. My schedule's been cleared for me to be with Jesus. And this is what Jesus does now. This is how Jesus keeps Sabbath. And I am in union with Christ by faith, and I have come to worship, and I have looked at what He is like. There's another reason. Because over and over and over in Scripture, those who are not merciful, when they come to God to worship, He says, why are you trampling my courts? Or, I can't stand to listen to your prayers. Can you imagine? All we have to do to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that grieves Him and makes Him opposed to our worship, opposed to our praying. All we have to do is just be unmerciful. We sit here and look around with contempted people, or know about the pain that other people are in, and not care and not extend ourselves to do something to alleviate that pain. When we gather with Christ, we grieve Him. We didn't come to grieve Him. We came to delight Him. We came to worship Him. Now, we do need to define mercy biblically, don't we? It does mean, especially, feeding the hungry, bringing the poor into our homes. Isaiah 58. That's how Sunday school started. You know what Sunday school was at the beginning? It was not, oh, there's a bunch of kids who aren't learning about the Lord. We could, you know, tell the parents that they're supposed to be discipling them, but instead we'll have class for them 45 minutes a week and hope that undoes everything that happens the rest of the you know, 167 and a half other hours. Sunday school started because there were poor people. There were homeless children who weren't getting an education, and if they were going to get out of their poverty, they needed an education. And the church didn't have other times to reach out to them, so they would bring them. They would bring them to worship. They would feed them a meal. They would teach them school on the Lord's Day. They weren't breaking Sabbath. You know why? Because they were bringing those kids to Jesus. There is a priority on the eternal soul in the mercy of Jesus Christ. We enable others to worship Him by alleviating their suffering. We enable ourselves to worship Him by maintaining our hearts in sympathy with His. If that's what Jesus' heart is like, then we need, especially on His day, to have aimed our hearts to be like His as we come to be with Him. You cannot delight in Jesus and despise His image. You ever say that sometimes with the church? You can't say, oh, I love Jesus, but His wife, I don't really care for her. You can't do that. But you know what? Even those who are outside of the church are made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, are made in the image of God. You cannot say that you love God while despising His image in others. So what are we to do? We've seen the deeds of necessity, we've seen deeds of mercy. What are we to do? Prepare for worship, body and soul. Get yourself thinking along the lines of Scripture, thinking God's thoughts after Him. You got access to a worship folder, you know what passages are coming up. You can sing through the songs. We got links to help you with text and music most of the time. Get to bed early on Saturday. Want to help your children with their souls? Lord's Day morning. Whatever it is in your house. I know for at least one young man, it's bacon and bacon on the side of bacon and bacon for dessert. But it might be cinnamon sugar muffin morning, if you can figure out a way to fit that into whatever your food plan is. That's the greatest challenge in hosting, y'all. Love to host you. Don't mind doing it. You got to figure out the different nutritional plan for every family. Just fine. It's a way to love one another, isn't it? It
really is.
A way to love one another. Make it a holiday. Oh, wait. You don't have to. God already did. It is a holy day. Plan what you want to do as a family. Plan the things that you're going to eat. Prepare ahead of time in such a way that you build in your family a culture of looking forward to it. Kids, I actually want you to raise your hands. Nobody can see you. Or maybe they can. I think we... Oh, there's not two cameras going on. Nobody can see you. Cameras in the front. How many of you kids are looking forward to Thanksgiving? How many of you look forward to Christmas? How many of you look forward to your birthdays? The reason you do so is because there has been a culture established in your household where the specialness of those days to you and to your family has been communicated over and over again. We need to communicate in our households a culture of the Lord's Day being the greatest holiday we get 52 times a year. And keep your Thanksgiving. Don't keep it by breaking God's law. Right? So we can enjoy all that stuff, but not gluttonously. Y'all have to help me with how to keep Thanksgiving. But is the Lord's Day a holiday in your family? Are we training, even by the way we approach deeds of necessity, we're training ourselves and our children to view it as privilege or deprivation? If the way your child knows, oh, it must be the Lord's Day, is because they hear no. Yeah. 17.8 times as much that day of the week as any other day. They're doing stuff that is forbidden on the day. It's not nearly as helpful to them in keeping the Sabbath the way we've been hearing as if they know it's the Lord's Day, because Dad and Mom had special devotional time. They usually can't the other 6 days of the week. They're heading in different directions, and you got all the stuff you could do. But they had the special devotions. You get up, and there's Dad and Mom with their coffee and their Bibles out, and there's that memory. But when they pass, you're going to have Lord's Day mornings in our house, that holiday. And you can smell whatever it is in the oven or on the stove, because it ain't that same breakfast we get every other day of the week. It's that special breakfast. And we know we're going to go to church, and so we're polishing off our catechism questions, and we can't wait to get there, and we've planned to go to the nursing home that afternoon, and there's that lady who smells kind of funny, but she always has some kind of candy that my mom would never let me have it on any other day or in any other situation. Yeah, for the sake of the Lord's Day and for the sake of that lady in the nursing home, Mom's going to say, yeah, it's the Lord's Day. And it's, you know, Miss Harriet or whatever. And it's just a holiday of being with Jesus and being like Jesus. Is that not the, you know, it's just an example. But especially those shut-ins who can't come. Y'all, Miss Hilda is only a block away. And I know you don't, you know, there are a bunch of you who don't get near her, you know, the other 6 days of the week because you just live somewhere else. But she's in so much pain, she has to constantly shift and move and get up, and she ought not to be alone at least 1/7 of her life. We ought to be over there. Those who can't get to worship, the nursing home thing. Most neglected people in our society. We can't deal with death anymore because we don't believe the gospel anymore. As a culture. And so we take those who dare to start dying and we put them out of our sight so we don't have to participate. And they can't come and worship anymore. Can we not go and tell them something that we learned this morning and sing some hymns or songs with them? All of a sudden, they're going to be laying in their bed 6 days a week saying, I can't wait till the Lord's Day. When those little kids from Hopewell are going to show up with their family and sing me a song. So what do? We prepare ourselves for worship. We go to worship. Don't just be physically here like the Pharisees were just physically there. Be there with mind and heart that sees the goodness and grace of God being poured out in the ministry of the gospel so that you fill up on God's mercy and you're just bursting to be merciful to others. We go to worship and then we attend to Jesus. Not sitting there critical. Oh no, am I going to hear something that's going to change 1/7 of my life? And boy, that's going to be hard. We never did it that way before. And how come everybody I know in all these other churches are, you know, that claim to believe the same thing, how come they don't hear that and do that? No! We come attending to Jesus, looking at the Word, listening to it, looking at the passage. Is that really the way those verses go together? Is that really how that other passage reflects upon this passage? We see that it is. We say, yes, Lord, that's a place that I lived my whole life thinking people who did that were some kind of legalist, but I realize now it's about delighting in you. We come like disciples, not Pharisees, not critical of him, but seeking to learn from him and be with him and delight in him. And we attend to Jesus by caring what he cares about. You know what he cares about most of all? God's glory. He comes in that amazing prayer, John 17. You get to eavesdrop on a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. And he comes and he opens up, glorify yourself, glorify your Son, keep these, take them out of the world, preserve them in the world, but not of the world. Make them one, bring them at last to perfect holiness so that they will be with me where I am to see my glory. He cares about the glory of God. He cares about the goodness of the church. Where you really weigh heavily any reason for not coming, not just because you need it, but because everybody else needs it, because it's in the midst of the congregation that Jesus sings his Father's praise. It's in the midst of the congregation that Jesus declares his Father's name. And as we saw this morning in the class, God is the one who arranges the church with many members. So that when it's uncomfortable because you don't feel like you fit with them, not for a settled reason of doctrine, but for discomfort and fit, you don't say, well, I'm not one of them because I'm not like them. You say, God established the church. God established membership. God is doing not just something for me through all of them, but he's put me here for some reason for them. And I ain't going to miss it so easy. Because that's what Jesus cares about. And that's what Jesus is doing. Ministering to each of us. Building us up into himself as the head. Remember Ephesians 4? Every member doing his share. God working by by what every joint supplies. Some of you have busted knuckles before. Having just one joint not functioning properly can really mess up the whole body. The Lord does not use his illustrations willy-nilly. He who spoke those words actually created this world in advance. That body language, where we are not to think of ourselves in connection with the church as organisms, interchangeable, going anywhere, but as organs. Yes, there are ways of joining a church. Yes, there are examples in Scripture of a church commending one who is a member of that church to worship and serve in another church. We have examples of that in the epistles, for instance. We have examples of that in Acts. But we are not to take lightly the necessity of our being there, because that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. But is not the Lord Jesus also showing himself merciful by making his people merciful? See, one of the most powerful things that the Lord has done in displaying himself throughout church history has been working in his people in such a way that those outside say, look how they love one another. But you know what also has been a powerful thing? When those who are outside of the church have coming to them and trying to minister to them. And this is word and deed, but especially word. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It's like saying, feed the hungry at all times, and if necessary, use food. As necessary, use words. But it is powerful when those who are outside the church aren't just able to say, look at how they love one another, but are able to say, look at how they love us. Especially their enemies. I know some of you pray that way. Oh, those prayer meetings are so encouraging. I hear you open your mouths and pray, in this case, for persecuted Christians, that their testimony would be such that the Lord would capture their captors, convert them, because they love their enemies. They bless those who curse them. And they had an opportunity to say, I am like that. Only my Savior is like that. When I love my enemies and do good to those who persecute me, I am being a child of my Father in heaven. He makes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And when he adopted me as his own dear son, or when he adopted me as his own dear daughter, he began by his Spirit to produce in me, through my being joined to Jesus, the family resemblance. That's what deeds of mercy is all about. It's bearing the family resemblance. It's participating in the family business. We gather on these Lord's days not merely as our own families, a bunch of isolated pockets. We gather as the family of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, and we are to be bearing the family resemblance and about the family business. Because that is what the Holy Spirit loves to produce in us. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. You're prepared now, I hope, to look at verse 8 and see, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, and not here as I blasphemously heard some time ago. Passage from the same sermon from the same passage. See, Jesus could break the Sabbath because he was God. He could do whatever he wants. Oh no. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is fully man, obeying in my place. When he says Lord of the Sabbath, he's not saying I get to break it if I want to. Or when I come, those who are with me get to break it. He's saying two things. One, we've already seen a lot of. He's saying, you want to see how to keep Sabbath? Pay attention to me. But he's saying something even more glorious than that. He's saying the Sabbath is a day of delighting in me and worshiping me and being made like me and being employed by me. You read Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, you say, oh, it's a day that trains my heart to the light of the Lord. And Jesus comes in Matthew 12, 8, and he says, I am that Lord of the Sabbath. It's a day that trains you to the light in me. And which of us is going to come and say, I'd rather not be trained. He who is the joy of heaven, he who came that his joy might be in us and might be full, he who infinitely and eternally rejoices in God, uses this day to train us in the same. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way your word always brings us back to you. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would take what has been opened from your word in our hearing this morning, and that anything that has been spoken inaccurately, you would cause to blow away like chaff. But that all that has been said well, you would use to transform us by the renewing of our minds. That you would implant it in our souls as he makes us more like you, our Lord Jesus. We pray for our Lord's Day keeping. Every one of us, these last weeks as we paused in Hebrews, have realized we have not delighted in you like we ought, and we are not making use like we could of this wonderful gift that you have given us. We pray, Lord, for your church, which has come into a season in its history in this place, in which this doctrine is so often considered as a matter of controversy. We confess that unwittingly we have fallen into the Pharisaical way of arguing about a burden rather than the disciple way of delighting in a privilege. Grant that we would keep your day well out of devotion to you and delight in you and train our hearts thereby to delight in you. For we ask it in your name and your people say,